certainly some people have had to say. Let me ask for God's help as we come to the Bible this morning. Heavenly Father, we need your help on this one, and we pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us as we come to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me explain what we're going to do as we tackle this question on suffering this morning, because we're going to explore the issues by taking a little bit of an Uber trip. So I want to introduce you to our driver this morning. There's our driver. Let's call him, what shall we call him, Jacques or something like that. He looks like a bit of a Jacques. But what we'll be doing is, what we're going to be doing is we'll be stopping at a few spots as we go. And so, you know, just as we would get off perhaps at Dunfanny if you want to go to Hornhead, or perhaps you would stop off at Glenveagh if you wanted to go and visit the Castle Gardens. So this morning, each stop is a chance to stop and explore some aspect of our question. Now, of course, I can only point out some of the sites and landmarks at each stop. It's bound to be superficial. Some of you may want to revisit each question, and as I go, the constraints of time mean that I won't be able to say everything that there is to say about the issue. But each stop begins with a question, and our first stop is our starting point. Why? It's the sort of question that gets asked on more than one level, isn't it? It's the sort of intellectual, philosophical, robust challenge. There are others for whom it's something far more personal and anguished and painful, with the hurt that they bring to the question. Why does God allow suffering? There are various assumptions that I think that we ought to clear away right from the beginning, just as we start. The question assumes the reality of suffering. There are no Buddhist-like kind of ideas that suffering might ultimately be an illusion. The pain is real. Why all the suffering? Why all the hurt? Why so many incurable diseases? Why the Holocaust? Why so much senseless violence? But there are other assumptions too, assumptions about God behind that question, that he is good, that he's powerful, sovereign even, anything less. And the question falls on deaf ears, doesn't it? I mean, if God is not good, if God is not loving, why should he mind at all about suffering? He might be indifferent to it. He might even enjoy it. And if God is not powerful, he might mind, but be helpless to do anything more about it than just shrug his shoulders and kind of wring his hands of the matter completely. You see, this isn't really, in one sense, a question for the atheist, you know, for the person who doesn't believe in God. Now, do they have some serious questions to answer about suffering? They're faced with all the same realities that we do in this world, and yet no God to blame and no God to help. This is essentially a question for the believer, for the Christian believer, in a loving, good, powerful God. How can that God allow suffering? How can he allow suffering? And it's a serious question, isn't it? I don't know whether you saw some of the images and videos of last year's flood in Cork. Do you remember that, caused by Storm Babet? I'll put some of them on the screen. I don't know if you can see those. Can you see them? Goodness, it was terrible. They had more than a month's worth of rain in about 24 hours. It damaged more than 680 properties, did that flood last year. I read a story of Debbie Walsh, who's a restaurant owner there in Cork, and she was at her restaurant when the flood water started pouring in. And this is what she said. She said, "I came out here after the school run, like I always do. I rang my husband, Brian, and I said to him, I think the water is going to come in. I rang the fire brigade and I said, what do I do? And they told me to turn off the mains of the electricity. So we were in darkness. Brian came and we went outside. He tried to open all the drains as much as he could, but it was coming in every door, every nook and cranny. We couldn't stop it. It was coming too fast. It was coming in waves. I was shocked. I've never seen anything like this in my life." And then she said later, she said, We'll be relying on God as we rebuild and carry on." You're left wondering, how can you say that after what you've just been through? I mean, Is that just cultural conditioning speaking? Is it blind faith? Or does it have some assured trust that has faced the situation and still believes? Why does God allow suffering? Well, one solution that I think would kind of square the circle, of course, would be if suffering was just attributable to God's judgment. That's the idea that Richard Dawkins, you know Richard Dawkins, the atheist, he's famous, picks it up, he picks up in an article that he wrote for the Times just after the Haiti earthquake back in 2010. Listen to this, this is what he wrote. He said, as with the Indonesian tsunami, which was blamed on loose sexual morals in tourist nightclubs, as with Hurricane Katrina, which was attributed to divine vengeance of an entire city of New Orleans for organizing a gay rally. So, he says, Haiti's tragedy, and I guess we could put Cork's floods into that list, must be payback for human sin. The Reverend Pat Robertson, infamous American televangelist, sees the hand of God in the Haiti earthquake, wreaking terrible retribution for a 1791 pact that the Haitians made with the devil to help to rid them of their French masters. 1791. Needless to say, Dawkins goes on, he says, mild-mannered faith heads fell over themselves to disown Robertson, just as they disowned those other pastors, evangelists, and missionaries at the time of the earlier disasters. What hypocrisy! Loathsome as Robertson's views undoubtedly are, he is the Christian who stands squarely in the Christian tradition, Dawkins claims. Robertson may spout evil nonsense, but he's a mere amateur at the game. Just read your own New Testament. Pat Robertson is true to it. But you? That's how he ends. Just read your own New Testament. Well, it's good advice. I have to say, I wish Richard Dawkins would take it. Of course, the Bible does sometimes talk of suffering as God's judgment on specific sinners, but it could hardly warn us more clearly of kind of leaping to that conclusion. And so let us look for ourselves. Take up a Bible, won't you? Turn to the New Testament. Turn, in fact, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and let's see what the New Testament says to us. Edward's going to come and read it for us.
Luke chapter 13, from verse 1 to 5. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Jesus answered, do you think that this Galilean were worse sinner than all the other Galileans because they suffer this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the other living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Amen. This is the gospel.
Amen. Thank you. Well, as we read that, did you hear Jesus' answer? Did you see it? It's there in verse 2 as you look down. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Or in case we didn't get it, he repeats it in verse 4. Do you see it there? Well, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. You see, here's the shock. The Bible, which is full of sin and guilt, knows, at least comparatively, innocent suffering. Actually, you can read it in the Old Testament, the book of Job, which is a whole book that devoted to this question of suffering, has made one thing absolutely crystal clear at the end of its 42 chapters. Job's suffering was not God's judgment for his sin. Why does God allow suffering? God's judgment, at best, it's only a fraction of an answer. And so let's add to it human sin. I mean, that's a direct cause of much suffering. Issues like murder and persecution to cruelty and pedophilia come to mind. But of course, sin comes in many shapes and forms. There's the greed and selfishness of the wealthier world that often, when linked to corruption in the poorer world, exaggerates the effects and the sufferings of things like drought, things like famine. And that's allowing us to be skeptical about climate change that suggests that we might have helped cause those things in the first place. There was an earthquake in North California of similar strength to the one that I mentioned in Haiti in 2010. But in California, specifically constructed buildings meant that there were only about 63 deaths there. Haiti lacked the resources, also had a government that was a bit questionable in terms of ethics, experienced considerably more than 200,000 deaths. Human sin can't be ignored. I mean, we love to find someone else to blame, but to blame God for so much human suffering is to ask Him to rob us of the responsibility, of our responsibility, our dignity, our freedom, of so much that makes us human beings in the first place. At the same time, I think we struggle, there are sufferings that we struggle to lay at the door of human sin, diseases, disasters, particularly natural disasters like earthquakes and floods. And so is there anything else that we can say? Well, yes, there's what we might call God's curse. And I mean by that the Bible's teaching that when human beings rebelled, when human beings tried to act and live as if they were God themselves, it distorted the balance of the whole of creation. God said, "Cursed be the ground because of you," Genesis 3. Creation was subjected to frustration, Romans 8. Now, how far this curse extends, that's a matter for further research. Whether God's curse explains the shifting of tectonic plates in Haiti, or the jet stream that led to Stormba Bay, or whether that is just how our extraordinarily carefully balanced world was originally put together. But actually, God's curse, not individual sin, but the consequences of living in a fallen world, it may be part of the explanation. It's not the complete answer. The truth is that the Bible doesn't give me a kind of slam dunk answer. It really doesn't. It doesn't answer the question, why does God allow suffering? I mean, Job hangs in there long enough just to hear God speaking and to hear God making it absolutely clear that his friends, for all their kind of theological orthodoxies, have applied those orthodoxies wrongly in Job's personal case. Job's sufferings were not a result of his personal sin. All the same, when God finishes speaking, Job has been humbled more than he's been answered. And he says this, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And friends, it is a great warning to me when I'm too quick to point the finger at God, too eager to put him in the dock, as if I have any understanding of what it means to put the universe together. As if because I can't make sense of it, it doesn't make sense. Because I can't see the point, there is no point. I mean, those two things don't actually follow on. My mind, my brain, your brain is not God's. And we know from our own limited experience that suffering doesn't work like that. I mean, what can seem meaningless and pointless and damaging when we experience it can, with hindsight, as we look back, have all kinds of other meanings. It really can. I mean, listen to this man. I mean, he'd lost most of his eyesight in a drug deal gone bad. He'd been an extremely selfish and cruel person, but he'd always blamed his constant legal and relational problems on others. The loss of his sight devastated him, but it also profoundly humbled him. This is what he said. He said, as my physical eyes were closed, my spiritual eyes were opened, as it were. I finally saw how I'd been treating people. I changed. And now, for the first time in my life, I have friends, real friends. It was a terrible price to pay, and yet I must say, it was worth it. I finally have what makes life worthwhile. Why does God allow suffering? I want to say for the ultimate good of human beings, but I know I can't explain it just in the present. I know that I'm actually faced with a mixture of what I might call sin and mystery. I long for the simple, clear-cut answer, and I find that the Bible never quite gives it. However much sin's fingerprints are kind of all over the scene. And I hate, and I'm sure you do too, I hate hiding behind words like mystery. I find Christians so often rush there as an excuse for not thinking or something like that. I hate the idea that I'm going to have to say, I just don't know. But the Bible keeps humbling me. And it reminds me that there are things that I don't know. Which is why when the Bible trusts in the face of suffering, it frees me to express my anguish. I don't have to simply have glib answers. Do you know what I mean? Oh, you know, it's God's judgment. He'll make everything all right in the end. Oh, God is sovereign. No. I'm free to voice the painful clash between the God I know on the one hand, the good, loving, compassionate God, and the devastation of the pain and suffering that I experience. Look, it'll be too early for some of you to get back into the Uber now, but I'm really not pretending that this is anything more than a sightseeing tour. I mean, certainly you will want to perhaps revisit this stop. Perhaps you'll want to come and chat to me afterwards. Perhaps you'll want to let me point you to great books on the subject of suffering, which you can read. But friends, as Bobby now comes to pray on our behalf, let me end with some words of the psalmist. He gives us permission to be brutally honest when we talk to God, and especially over an issue like this. You see, the psalmist doesn't close his eyes to sin's responsibility. He doesn't pretend that he can see right into this mystery. And so listen to him talking with God. The psalmist says, "But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." Let's come to God in prayer. And we reach our next stop and our next question, and it's a Bible cry, just very much like "Why, O Lord," that we just looked at. And this one goes, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget? How long, O Lord, will you hide? How long, O Lord, must I wrestle with my thoughts? How long, O Lord, will my enemies triumph?" The psalmist says in Psalm 13. And you notice, full of the same confusion and tension and anguish as before, and yet, in the midst of darkness, it's also a plea for hope. A plea for hope. If you can't tell us, O God, why all the suffering is there in the first place, at least assure us that isn't all that there is. It's the injustice of so much suffering, I think, that gets to many of us, isn't it? And again, it expresses itself in questions like this: why innocent children? Why the poor and the disadvantaged? Why do bad things happen to good people? God, what are you waiting for? How long, O Lord? See, there's the second surprise of the morning, not just that the Bible understands innocent suffering, but suffering means that we demand some kind of accountability and judgment. How long, O Lord? And at this stop, we really are going to hear the voice of trust that'll take the injustice for now, but looks to the God to end it and to sort it out. How long, O Lord? Because the Bible won't face suffering with fatalism, with the kind of shrug of the shoulders, with the muttered, it's the will of Allah. Instead, it looks ahead to the day when God's judgment will fall, when evil and justice will be righted and removed, and where his future is revealed. One of the great Old Testament prophets is Isaiah, and in this chapter that we're going to look at now, he has explained how God's judgment will fall. And if you take hold of the Bible and turn there, listen as he goes on to describe the future that he has in store. This resounding answer to the question, how long, O Lord? Alison's going to come and read it for us. Thanks, Alison.
That's entitled The New Heaven and the New Earth. That's Isaiah 65:17 to the end 25. And we can still experience a little bit of heaven on earth, though. This morning I thought it was so beautiful here in Donegal, so I appreciate that. But we have something to look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people, my chosen ones, will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For there will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still sleeping, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen.
Well, do you see what a remarkable answer that is in verse 17? Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. It's a cosmic paradise. Verse 19, the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Hurt is over. Verse 20, death will no longer step in to cut life short, either before it's hardly begun or before it's reached its fulfillment. Verse 21-22, they'll build houses and dwell in them. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. I mean, no, that's theft and violence and injustice. It's a thing of the past. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. Creation at peace with herself. Verse 25 again, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Now those forces have had their fangs removed, the sting taken from them. And what the prophets like Isaiah predicted, Jesus also pointed ahead to, and he saw his return as the great climax of history, heralding the beginning to account and the bringing in of this whole new creation world. I mean, if you know the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you'll know that right at the end of it, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf, remember the wizard, was not dead as he thought, but alive. And so he cries out, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." And he goes on, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" I mean, what a great question. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Tim Keller, the American preacher, adds, "The answer of Christianity to that is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. And it'll somehow," he says, "be greater for having once been broken and lost." I read a book once. It was the story of faith in the face of suffering. The story of a severely handicapped boy. If I remember correctly, he didn't even reach his teen years before he died. And his parents wrote the book. Can you imagine that? And they used for their title something that their son had once said as he looked ahead to this new world and this new body that he was confident that he would get there. And you know what the book was called? It was called, "I Won't Be a Cripple When I See Jesus." How long, O Lord, we rightly cry. And he answers us, until everything sad comes untrue. And he assures us, dear friends, that this is the future. Let's sing together again. We're going to sing, "Be Still My Soul, The Lord Is On Thy Side." Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Well, our next stop is who? It's a question that's actually implicit in so many questions that people ask. Who is this God? Well, let me put it bluntly. Who are you to talk? And it's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, God is speaking about how to live in a suffering world. Is that the equivalent of someone like Elon Musk, you know, the billionaire, lecturing us on how to live off of social welfare grants? I mean, Bette Midler's song, you might remember it, "From a Distance," came in one magazine's 50 most awesomely bad songs ever list. It tells of how wonderful the world is from a distance. And it ends with these words. Do you remember? God is watching us from a distance. But the Bible describes a very different God. I mean, look at this. Turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 4. And listen to this little paragraph, which just sums up a whole argument that's been going on. Hebrews chapter 4. Turn there, won't you? This is 14 to 16, Hebrews 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Do you see what's been said from what was read? The God who helps us is the God who understands. The Jesus that we cry out to is the Jesus who's been there. I mean, look at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with or empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin." Now, if you've ever read through one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you'll see it time and again, but supremely on the cross. Because as Jesus hangs there on the cross, you see him facing physical agony from that kind of back lacerating, flesh ripping scourging to the joint dislocating pain of being nailed and distorted on a cross. Or there's the emotional agony. He tasted the bitter pill of injustice. I mean, we glibly talk of innocent suffering. I mean, this truly was. If anyone was entitled to say, it's not fair, it was Jesus on the cross. And you can add to that the pain of insults and taunts. You know, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. Imagine that. It was something that was easily done for him, for Jesus. But not if he was going to do what he was trying to do, which was to save us. And on top of the physical and the emotional pain, there's what I can only call the relational agony. Betrayed, deserted by his friends, abandoned by them. Jesus knows the loneliness of suffering. And worst of all, there was the separation from his heavenly Father, and that great cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus knows what it's like to ask the why question. I mean, when someone says to you, look, I don't want to see you again, it's always painful, isn't it? If it's a friend who turns their back on you, that's bad enough. If it's someone you've married to, who you've shared your life with, I mean, that's heartbreaking. If it's someone that you have spent eternity with, and he now turns his back, my God, it's the language of intimacy. Why have you forsaken me? Well, Jesus knows that hurt. Do you remember that video that we watched right at the beginning? You may or may not remember. There was a guy, I think he was a German guy with a red hat, and he said something like this. He said, we have to deserve paradise. Do you remember that? You have to suffer to get paradise. It's not free. That's what he said. He's right. It's not. But actually, you couldn't have been further from the Christian message. There is an enormous cost for us to be in paradise. And the astonishing news is that Jesus paid it on the cross. He was God forsaken so that you and I need never be. Who are you to talk? You are the God who has immersed yourself in our suffering world so that you can rescue us. Renew the whole cosmos. Edward Shillitoe was a Christian whose faith was severely shaken by the carnage of the First World War. And as he thought over what he'd experienced, it led him to write his poem, and his poem is called Jesus of the Scars. Let me read you the first and the last verses. If we have ever sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Who are you to talk? Jesus of the scars. Ellis Park is a football stadium in Johannesburg, in South Africa. And in 2001, it experienced probably the worst tragedy in modern football times in that country. Over 40 fans were crushed to death in the stampede that happened there at a club match. It was dreadful scenes. It really was. I don't know if you remember it. You may not even heard about it. But a friend of mine who's a doctor, he's a Christian guy, he was working in a hospital afterwards, and he was touring the wards, and he came across a mother sitting by the bedside of her son. There was really nothing that they could do to help this guy. He was actually just lying there waiting for them to turn off the machines. He was dying. And as my friend stood beside her, he just put his arm around the mother's shoulder and he said, would you like me to pray? And she turned to him, and there was this look of horror on her face and anger in her face. And she said, "Pray? Why would you want to do that? What does God know about losing a son?" And as the words came out, she realized what she'd said. The look on her face changed. Understanding dawned. "He knows just what it's like. Who are you to talk? Not a God has wounds, but thou alone." It's Jesus of the scars that speaks to us, and he offers grace to help in times of need. Dan is going to come and read the Bible to us again. Luke chapter 13 is where we're at.
Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." This is the word of the Lord.
Look, I know that we've heard this morning already, but it's important for our last stop this morning. And let me tell you that the Uber has been working perfectly inside Fulkara Community Church this morning, which is why it's inevitably been something of a whistle-stop tour, our tour this morning. And we have spent this morning throwing questions at God. That's what we've done. It can be dangerous to put God in the dock and think that we are entitled to sit in judgment of him. And we need to give him the opportunity to speak and to question us. And here's his question. It's the what question. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? See, he's made it clear, as we've already seen, that suffering can't be assumed to be a judgment on specific sins. You know, you did that, so you suffered this. Or worse still, you're suffering now, so you must have done something to deserve it. But Jesus is not blind to the fact that we are sinners, nor does he say that we will never face judgment for our sins. You see, as he speaks here in this passage of these two very different kinds of suffering, one was a brutal human massacre, the other, if you like, was a natural disaster, a tower falling on people. You notice how he rounded each one off. Did you notice that? You see there in verse 3? Unless you repent, you too will all perish. And again in verse 5, unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's as if he is wanting to say, listen, when you have realized what it's not, don't miss suffering's warning. Tragedy is not meant to leave me pitying the sufferers only. It's not meant to leave me helping the sufferers only. Tragedy is meant to leave me taking God's warning and repenting. And I find it hard to say that myself because really I've lived a life that's relatively free from suffering. But it was C.S. Lewis who wrote about suffering being God's megaphone for a deaf world. And he watched his wife die from cancer. And when someone in that situation speaks, you listen. What Jesus says here, it's not a reason to explain suffering. It is a result, a consequence from tragedies, whether they're on a personal or an international scale. A reminder of my mortality, of my vulnerability, that I must meet my Maker and my Judge. And the one who warns here, do you notice? The one who's speaking is Jesus on his way to the cross to suffer, to bring me rescue and mercy and grace, to mean that my Judge could be my Savior. And he says, unless you repent, you will all perish. Yvonne and I left Thailand before the great tsunami, I don't know if you remember it, of 2004. And we sat watching the news the day after with all the devastation and loss of life that took place. And we thought back to the calmness of the ocean on the day that we had left. And we tried to come to terms with the horror of the tsunami, the freak of booking flights so that we missed it all, the devastation and the death that had come. And I remember thinking to myself, gee, as we watched the news and thought about it all, I thought, I am not in control of my life. I am not in control. I need to be certain that I hold on to the one who is. I took the warning. Life, you see, is not like a circle going round and round. How you live in one life determining your suffering in the next. No, the Christian has discovered grace, not karma. Life is not a circle. It has an end. It has an ultimate destination. And it's as if Jesus is putting in front of us the question, which is your destination? Repent or perish? Turn or face your Judge in your sins? To live without repentance is just like living on borrowed time. Now, friends, we have heard a lot this morning, and we're going to give ourselves an opportunity to do what life in Donegal rarely gives us the chance to do. And it's just a chance to think. It's just a chance to think and to reflect. What are you going to do? It may be, as we stop now, that you'll think that there's a stop, one of these stops that you want to revisit. Come and chat to me afterwards. I'll point you in the direction of some great books that can help you to think about God and suffering. And you might want to do that. Maybe you want to sign up for Hope Explored, the little course that we run here. You can go onto our website, falcaracc.com, and you can sign up and express your interest there on that page. Maybe, in what is still darkness and confusion, perhaps, maybe you will want to turn to Jesus, who holds out his hand and says, I do know. I do understand. I have been there. I will lead you through. Maybe you want to do that. And so sit, listen, watch, think, decide, turn. As we listen to Lou Fellingham, she's just singing the song, I Will Say. Let's listen.
And I will say of the Lord, He is my that name.